Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in your presence, O Lord, bringing nothing before us but our iniquities, our sinful nature towards you, O Lord. And we ask that you would help us this morning in recognizing this psalm in our hearts and in our minds, O Lord, to not only see who we truly are, but to see who we truly are in Christ Jesus, that Christ may be glorified through this, and that Christ may be elevated through the preaching of your word, through looking at you alone, O Lord, as our only way to salvation, O God. And we thank you in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So, of course, I think most of you know me. My name is Caleb. Most of you haven't seen me because I've been living in Spain for 2 years. It's been a good experience for me. I've been working as an assistant English teacher there. Got to know a lot of people there, especially serving in the church there. And it's been a great blessing for me. It's been a great blessing for people there to have me, I would assume. Just a little introduction about me. So, where am I? I have a complicated story. Surely my parents have told you a little bit about me. I studied sports science at the University of Bangor. That's where I was converted. That's where the Lord saved me. I have hobbies such as football. I used to play for Bath City in England. I love to hike. I love to visit places. I love to go on walks. I like to cycle. I like to do exercise. I would say sometimes I like reading educational books, especially if they have pictures in them, because, you know, it's easier for me. And I would say, I think universally, we all like to listen to music, I guess. We like listening to music because it is a form of art that allows us to arrange sounds by creating compositions through melody, rhythm, harmony. It affects our emotions, creates in us ideas. This is essentially what the Psalms are, a bunch of ideas, especially glorifying God and looking towards Him and our emotions towards Him. But I wouldn't say I'm an expert in music. I mean, studying this, I don't know how the song goes. I don't know how they sung it. There's some people who are more gifted than me, like our singers here. And people love music so much to the point that they would go to university to study this as a career, as a thing that we do, to be either a music teacher or go into the music industry. For others, it's a form of making friends, or you could do both. This is the case for a band called Coldplay. I don't know if you've ever heard of Coldplay. Coldplay is a pretty famous band, but it was formed by a group of friends from the University of London. They are a British rock band. They're best known for their live performances. They're best known for their impact on their advocacies and their performances, on their music, on their pop culture, on their achievements. With over 100 million albums sold, Coldplay are up there as one of the best-selling musicians of all time. The first group on Spotify to reach a monthly listening group of around 9 million and winning multiple awards and accolades in the music industry. What captivates primarily the audience is mostly their live performances. That's what they're best known for. They're very good at interacting with people, very good at the lights and the confetti. I've never been to one, but if you have, I'd like to know later. And for some, it would probably be the best experience of their life. A real party, a great achievement, interacting with the fans. They've traveled all across the world, renting out big stadiums. And for some, it's a great experience. On the 16th of July, though, while some might have experienced this as being the best experience of their life, for some it would have been perhaps one of the worst experiences of their life. CEO Astronomers, the company name, Aaron Byron, and HR chief Kristen Cabot would unexpectedly be found on what they would call in America Kiss Cam, which would be primarily viewed as, oh, romantic moments, but their indication, their body language seemed to indicate that they were nervous or embarrassed about being on there. We would later find out that they were both married to separate people, and they would be caught openly and publicly in an affair that they've been having. And while some people may laugh at this, and people on Instagram have been making jokes, to me, I think it's more of a hurtful thing. Because it's not only them that are affected, but it's also affecting the people around them. And this is a clear indication of what sin can do in our lives. It affects all of those around us. And over here in Psalm 51, we see a very similar situation. We go back a couple thousand years, and we see a similar situation. Before I start, let me ask you a question. What is our attitude towards sin? Is it meh, or is it heartfelt remorse over it? Or do we just not care about our sins? We think sin is just a concept made by religious people. Well, then we go on to the psalm. And it starts with Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. This is where I start my first point. We see the first point, verses 1 to 6, the acknowledgement of sin before a holy God. Here, we see a man, perhaps if not the most powerful man in the world at this time. The writer is called David. Imagine you were in this era and you were reading this for the first time, seeing your king, a king that is a man after God's own heart, humbling himself before the Lord, pleading for mercy. Usually it would be the other way around. Usually it would be us that would be asking for mercy to our king. But here we see David asking for mercy. What is he asking for mercy? We look at verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is the problem, his sin. It is sin that he's mourning over. So what kind of sin did he do? Well, if you have your Bibles, the context is very clear at the beginning. For the director of music, Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So here David has committed adultery. But adultery is probably the least of his problems. Not only did he commit adultery, but he also cleared up, he lied to people, cleared up the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He cleared up the pregnancy with her. And he also was been doing this for approximately 9 months, it's said to believe, until the prophet the prophet Nathan came to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is confronted by his sin and is rebuked. David recognized his sin and commenced the inspiration of this psalm to humble himself and ask for repentance. So, when we are convicted of our sins, we see that God can raise up men and women from their wickedness and cause them to turn back. We are given this psalm as a reminder of the need of repentance, but as we study the psalmist's attitude, it is not a quick and simple solution. It is a far from a pleasant experience, but as we see that it's not a pleasant experience, it is the sign of true repentance in a believer. The psalmist recognizes his sin, and that is what we should do when we sin. Verse 3 says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David's convictions are stemmed from the acknowledgement of a sin that was described to him through the prophet Nathan. And the prophet had come to him to indicate his wrongdoing. David is a man after God's own heart, perhaps one of the godliest men in history, and he's now turned into a broken failure and a traitor to the Lord and his commandments. Such gross sin would encourage many of us to run in fear, maybe to leave our land, leave our homes, and sometimes avoid God from our shame. But as we all know, if you're a Christian this morning, we know that we can never hide from God. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, and sin does not escape his eye. We can see examples in the rest of the scripture, Adam and Eve in Genesis, they attempted to hide from him. But God found them. God called out to them. Jonah, for example, in the book of Jonah, a prophet who was told to go to Nineveh to call the people to repentance, didn't want to do it. So he ran away. And obviously, the Lord was still gracious to him. Yet, in here, we see not someone who's running away from their sin. We're seeing someone who is confronting their sin, who is confronting and being humble about it before the Lord and confessing his transgressions. Humility, as we saw in the video, is viewing yourself as low, viewing yourself as inferior of importance, and putting someone else above you. And this is the example that he's using for God. We may not have experienced the sin of David. We might have never committed adultery. We might never have murdered. We might never have stolen. But he says, my sin is ever before me, in verse 3. And not only does this show us that David is mortified at the fact of his sin, but he's also referencing his past and his future sins. We just got to read the Psalms of David. He continually is mourning at the fact that he has a habit of sin towards God, and it has affected the way we eat. Affected the way he eats, he sleeps, he drinks, and even his attitude towards his enemies. For us, if we're at work or if we're at school or whatever we are, or problems happening in family, we're always stressed, and it affects the way we are living our lives. This is what sin does. If we're truly acknowledging that we have a problem with our sin, it shouldn't allow us to be comfortable with it. Will we not say to ourselves we have a similar issue as David? We're consumed by the fact that we are constantly sinning. We may not have committed adultery, but Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart, in Matthew 5. The same, if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. And you can talk about the small sins that we probably don't look at. Lack of self-control, anger, gossip, even stuff like drinking a little too much, blaspheming, which is a very common issue that people tend to put under the rug. And so we go on. So can we agree with the psalmist that our sins are ever before us? I know before I came to know the Lord, there was a constant dread that I was a sinner, and I kept on sinning, and there was nothing stopping me from doing it. I couldn't stop it. But it is a healthy thing to go constantly on our knees towards the Lord in prayer, acknowledging this plague that has caused us to sin against the Holy One. Our Maker, our Creator, and our Father. He created us, He gave us life. We ought to have concern over our Father. What is separating us from having this intimate relationship with our God? We look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified you when you judge. The root of our problem is not that we hate others, even though there's a time that that happens, but sin is primarily we hate God. We hate everything about God. We don't want to obey Him. The problem of human history is our sin. You just have to pick up a history book. You just have to put on the telly, and you'll see the atrocities, the wars that are happening, the famines, the injustices that happen in the court of law, even the lies that are being spread by fake news, as Trump would say. Although Trump isn't always right, of course, but I'm just, I don't know. But all of this is offensive to God. I remember looking at something. It was about a lifeguard who saved a kid from drowning. And instead of getting praise, he was judged to say that he did not follow the protocol correctly. He saved this child and the parents sued him. And I look on the comment section on Instagram and it says, "What is wrong with this world?" Funny enough, underneath it says, "We're all sinners. We need Christ." That's what it said. And I was like, amen to that. But people don't realize that this is the problem with the world. People are comfortable in this world. David himself didn't say, "I have sinned against Uriah." Notice in verse 4. "I didn't sin against Bathsheba. I didn't say sin against Samuel, even all of Israel, even though there is a time and a place where we need to apologize to one another if we sin against a brother and sister. It's respectable. But David is acknowledging the root of all sin, which is we sinned against God. I hated God. This is the best example. Even in the book of Samuel, he says, God says to through the prophet Nathan, you have hated my word, you've hated my commandments. Why have you hated me after everything I've given you? So then we see another example of this, a distinction between two people of repentance and righteousness, the way they see it. We see in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the men who look at their own righteousness. One was a Pharisee and one was the tax collector. The Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Whereas the tax collector, and keep in mind the tax collector of those days were viewed as the scum of the earth, he said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. So when we look at David's psalm, who does he look more like? God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And so should we be when we confront our sin, when we come before the Lord. Notice how how David doesn't mention anything about the work, about his works, his position as a replacement for sin. He's at the point where he only relies on God to show mercy. As mentioned before, he doesn't use his title for assurance, but goes back to his father. Like the parable of the lost son in Luke chapter 15:18, it says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. We know that if we sin, we have no comfort in the throne of grace. We have no comfort to go to the throne of grace unless we ask for forgiveness. We must understand the nature of God too. If we repent, we need to know who we're repenting to. If we were ever to repent, he needs to justify his sentence. Sometimes people don't understand God when they repent. We must understand that God is 100% love, 100% merciful, 100% compassionate, slow to anger, without error, and he is holy. And a holy God must hate the sin of the world because he's holy. But God is also 100% just. So God cannot be 100% merciful without losing 100% of his justice. He must be both. So sin must be punished, and he is merciful. A good way to explain this, because it's a bit difficult. Imagine you had a book. If it didn't have papers in it, would it still be a book? A bowl without air in it, would it bounce? A God who isn't just cannot be a holy God. If Jesus were to sin, he wouldn't be the Christ. But he, praise be to God, he is sinless, and that he paid the price that we deserve. Because God, over here in verse 4, it says, so that you are provoked right when you speak and justified when you judge. So God has to judge our sins. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. This is why there is much of it in this world. But the Bible mentions about the second death, which is worse than the first. And we all know and can imagine how bad that day will be for some. Notice how David doesn't accuse the Lord of any wrongdoing from his part. Not David's part, I mean God's part. God is perfect. When we confess our sins, we declare and acknowledge that God is righteous and just. And we are not. Verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Here we see the sinner acknowledge original sin. The problem we have is not necessarily because we sinned, even though that's a problem. It's because we've, by nature, already sinned. We are all children of Adam, and as a consequence, we've inherited his sinful nature. Once we are born, we are already slaves to our sinful nature. Romans 3, verse 10, quotes Psalm 14, verse 1, saying, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks after the kingdom of God. This is a fundamental problem of mankind. If the world were wise, they would lament over the corrupt nature. David is saying, I have sinned against you in adultery, but Lord, I've also sinned against you in corrupt nature. We see here he's talking about being a child, sinful at birth. And you think, how can a child be sinful at birth if he doesn't know what's wrong or right? So I would say, no one had to teach us as children to misbehave, to lie, to steal, etc. We do not become sinners by sinning. We sin because it's in our nature. Verse 6. I'll try and go a little faster. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. The Lord delights in truth, which is found inside us. We see David expressing gratitude that the Lord has revealed the wrong he has done, changing his hardened heart. This is the act of grace we should desire, for that the Lord would reveal to us our sin. We should not rebuke, we should not see rebuke as a negative. For Psalm 94, verse 12 says, blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. We should view discipline the way that Nathan came to David as a positive thing. Would it be worse off if we didn't recognize our sin? That we wouldn't be able to repent towards the Lord if it's offended him? Christ is the truth. We should take godly advice and not comfort from our friends. We should seek counsel from our elders, and we should seek counsel from those who have matured in the word. Because Christ is the truth, and in him there's no darkness. David knows that he cannot come to himself by his merit, but by God's mercy alone. To us this day, we have a means of forgiveness that is found solely in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And we should praise God, who is, by his grace, given us a means of forgiveness. The Lord is well in his rights not to forgive us, for we have rebelled against the holy, living God. What a great news. What a great story for us to view, a great example, to see that we can acknowledge our sins before God. Because in 1 John it says, if we're faithful and just, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now we go to the second point, verses 7 to 12, a repentance which a holy God requires. Verse 7 says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here we see the solution that David wants. He sees the petition that he wants to be cleansed from his past sins that have consumed him. We wish to be made holy so that we can have true unity with God, because God is holy. We all desire to be certain that we have communion with God, the assurance of our salvation. David recognizes that there's so much sin in his life that separates him from God. And the problem with man is our sin. I would be shocked if there are people here today who would think that they would be able to count all the sins that they have done in their life. And I would be surprised if I were to count up all my sins, even the sins that I don't know, that if they were to make a book out of it and make a list of all the sins that I've done, there'd probably be a mass deforestation happening. And it just shows how bad we are, how our nature really is. And David himself recognized it. And we should recognize it. We need to recognize, as David recognized, the need to have our sins cleansed. This is the thing that separates us from God. Then how can we be assured that we have communion with God? We sin daily. I'm tired of it, and I'm sure you're tired of it. But our assurance is not found in our good works, in our works, in our lack of sin, but it is found purely on the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, on his work. You've probably heard the phrase, come as you are, when convincing our non-Christian friends about the gospel. But I think it's more accurate to say, come to Christ despite what you are. Because the problem of mankind is that we need correction. We come to Christ for correction, for forgiveness, and for eternal life. You come not because you are fine, but because you're not fine. And you know the one who can make you fine. Imagine I wrecked my dad's car. Luckily, it's not happened yet. But I had to pay a fine of £2,000. And I say to Dad, don't worry, it's not a problem. You'll forgive me. My dad's like, okay, I can forgive you, but there's still the payment that needs to be done. You need to pay that payment. And I don't do it. What does that show me? That I'm saying this whole situation is fine, but in fact, it's not fine. There is a price to be paid. Hebrews 10 shows us that we cannot look to tradition for our good works of righteousness, but our only need are full works. But the only work we really need is not our own work, but the work of Christ on Calvary. When we compare ourselves to Christ, we must purge ourselves within us to guarantee this feeling that our dead works are useless. Here is a question. Verse 8. Have you ever had a broken heart? If so, if unexpectedly you never had a broken heart, then I assume you probably had a broken bone. Well, here in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. David here is comparing broken bones to a broken heart, because that's the way you would describe the pain that he's feeling at the moment. And it is a feeling that isn't temporary, it's consistent. Over here, the writer mentioned restored crushed bones. When we have sinned, we need to have this. We want to feel the sense of peace and tranquility, an assurance that if a forgiven sinner repents, they receive the sense of relief that nurtures the depth of their soul. A couple of days ago, I watched a documentary on plane crashes. Imagine you were on a plane and your plane was going down. You would probably be counting the hours, counting the minutes, the seconds. When am I going to die? You're just waiting for it because you're going down fast. So it could be 2 minutes to 3 minutes. But suddenly that plane lands without a scratch and you get off that plane. Do you still have that fear? Or do you have a big sense of relief that the pilot landed this plane? I'm safe now. That should be our feeling when we recognize our sin and when we know the Lord has forgiven our sins. That we come to Christ and know that Christ has paid the punishment that we deserve. So, the broken heart is the work of the Spirit in us. We who deserve death are saved by the blood of Christ. If we do not seek him, it remains broken. But the brokenness can be restored if we are to find our joy in Christ. Verse 9 says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Hide your face from sin so that he may experience afresh the joy of his salvation. David wants the Lord not to see the wretchedness in him when the Lord forgives him. It is God who works to help us hear this comfort and rejoice in it. Our sins are dealt with because of Christ. Sometimes, far too often, do we truly give thanks to the Lord for the gift of salvation through his Son? But unless we have a strong opposition towards our sin, we truly can't experience the sense of joy of his salvation. Verse 10 says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When reading through Saul's repentance in 1 Samuel 15, we can see a clear distinction in the petition that David had in this psalm. The first king of Israel was Saul, who at first seemed to be a godly man, but after having all given to him, everything given to him, all the gifts and stuff, he disobeyed the Lord's commands. And when he was given the opportunity of repentance, this is what his repentance sounded like. I have sinned, yet honor me before these people. May I keep my wealth and prosperity. Whereas David never mentions any of this. The only thing he wants is what it says in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart. In other words, he wants to restore his communion with God. How can we know if our repentance is genuine? Repentance, as we saw in the video, is turning back to God, restoring your relationship with him. Of course, here we're talking about David, who is a backslider, is the definition. Someone who was with the Lord, turned away, and came back. It's usually most of the people of Israel. Of course, then there's the new converts who were always away from God, but came back. But what it's saying to us is that we are in risk of always falling, and we need to build us up, to build each other up, to continue to look to Christ. David wants more than anything to have a consistent change in nature. Notice how David doesn't say anything. He doesn't say that I will create a heart of a steadfast spirit or a steadfast spirit. But you, O Lord, are the only one who can change me. So, do we profess to know Christ, recognize the need to be born again, and remain in the Spirit and persevere in it? Or are we just going as we go along and not having a care in the world? Sin is what contaminates the heart, and it is what deceives us. It deceives our thoughts and desires. In John chapter 15, verse 3, it says that you are already clean because of the words I have spoken to you. These words are found in the Word, the Holy Scriptures. It is the Word of God that brings life into oneself. If we are to remain in the presence of the Lord, we ought to remain in the presence by feeding from his word and devoting ourselves to prayer. This doesn't mean you earn your salvation by reading his word, but it demonstrates where your assurance lies, where your truth lies, where your allegiance lies. So is your allegiance to Christ and his word, or is your allegiance to the world? So how do we know we're saved? Verse 11 says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." We want to remain in the presence of the Lord. David knows this more than anyone, what it means to have the catastrophic problems if you were to lose that presence of the Lord. David's recent experience highlights that. He knew he had to grieve because the Holy Spirit was within him and wants to remain influenced. But unlike Paul, better would be for us to lose our house, our money, our family, our body, than for the Spirit to depart from us. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. All other joys besides the salvation are worthless. When we have no joy, we doubt. But if you doubt, we know where he can be found. And if there is sin that is preventing us from fully enjoying his presence, confess to him because he is faithful and just to forgive us our transgressions." As I quoted 1 John earlier. And that's what David is doing. He knows where forgiveness is found through repenting to the one he has offended. God can put us in situations that we may not experience joy at the time, but put us in intense suffering and intense weakness. But the Lord doesn't put us in this situation to despise us, but to teach us, so that in our weakness we may come to the Lord in prayer, on our knees. It is a great thing. The Lord enjoys our prayers. And sometimes these things happen because the Lord wants us to come to him. So now I go to my third and final point. Verses 13 to 19. We have seen the acknowledgement of our sin towards a holy God. We've seen from verses 7 to 12 a repentance which a holy God requires. And verses 13 to 19 we see the fruit of repentance before a holy God. Question: what would you do if you had received mercy? What would our response be to what we claim to have received mercy? David himself experienced the full extent of his mercy, as we see in Psalm 51. How do we know David told others of the mercy the Lord has given him? Well, this psalm is proof. We have seen his confession. How merciful must God have been that he, David, himself, despite the shame and the transgressions, the feeling of guilt to be used by God, a man like David, to write this hymn for us to listen to learn from it, to worship it. Would we have written this if we committed the same sins as David did? Praise be to God that we have written accounts as examples for repentance. Do we who have received mercy tell others about the great mercy? I'm not asking people to confess their sins to me or to things and keep that to yourself unless it affects others. And there is a time and a place where we must confess our sins. But we need to be a living testimony in our actions and in our words to tell people about the gospel that has saved us from our transgressions. Notice how David is saying, I will teach transgressors your way, not I will teach transgressors my transgressors or your mercy, but your ways, everything about God, the whole glory of God. And this starts with the preaching of God's word, telling people that we are filthy sinners and are in critical need of a savior. So what we need is not testimonies, even though there is a place and a time and a place for that. Not lunches, there's a time and a place for that. Not charity, there's always a time and a place for that. Not songs, there's always a time and a place for that. But we need to tell people about Christ crucified, to repent and believe the gospel. Lunches won't save people, charities won't save people, songs won't save people, testimonies won't save people, but we always point to repentance in Christ. And all those, I'm not saying is important. They are part of it. But that is the message that we should be preaching to others. So, must we who have shown great mercy have the privilege to show such love to lost sinners because God has been gracious to us? We have God's given responsibility to tell others about Christ, and sinners will turn back to you, as it says in the, at the end of verse 13. Verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O Lord, O God. O God who saves me and my tongue will sing, the God who saves me and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. We must come to the Lord in prayer. Only he can remove the guilt from us. We must tell others of the great news of the gospel. David here is talking about his blood guilt. He is calling himself a murderer, talking about Uriah. He doesn't say, could the Lord do this? No, the Lord can do this. We must teach the gospel to all men, no matter how sinful they are. The Apostle Paul is a hero to many, especially towards the Gentiles, because of him, we have received this gospel. And look at the beginning. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Would we right now be content if a murderer killed someone in our family, killed a loved one, killed someone close, and he came to know the Lord? Or would we still have this resentment towards him? I know it's difficult. I question this myself. I pray that if it ever happened, that I would be able to forgive. But we are not going to say then that God is unjust when he saves people because of what Christ did on the cross. Corrie ten Boom is a fantastic example. She quoted, to forgive is to set prisoner free and to discover the prisoner was you. She forgave a Nazi guard who asked her for forgiveness at a meeting for his poor treatment from her and her sister. Unfortunately, the sister died in the concentration camps. But this doesn't show what a great person Corrie ten Boom is, but it shows how great God's mercy was with her that day, that she was able to recognize how great the grace of God was in her life, that she was willing to forgive someone who did terrible things to her. And this is what David sings too. Verse 15, we're coming closer to the end. We see the result of pardon. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Verse 16. We see we who are saved in results be an inexpressible joy in us and a peace that causes us to inwardly sing to our Savior. We will declare it inwardly and outwardly, and we will look to Jesus as our Lord, our Redeemer, and our friend. A heaven without a Savior in it would be no desirable place for us to be in it. If Christ would not be in heaven, why would I want to be there? My Redeemer is there. Something I thought I heard, but I can't remember where I heard it. I'm assuming it was my church in Spain that mentioned something like that. Verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. As mentioned before, we should not trust in our good works. The Old Testament sacrifices were used as a propitiation for sin offering. If David knew killing rams would pardon sin, him of all of sins, I have no doubt he would do that immediately. But the mortification of his convictions towards a sin implies that sin offering is not enough. The Lord is dissatisfied with the sacrifices. But praise be to God that he had other plans for our redemption. Plans that these sacrifices would hint at towards a perfect lamb that would come 1,000 years later from what happened right now. 1,000 years in Bethlehem, a child will be born to us. Jesus Christ, who came, who lived the life that we deserved, that we needed to live. He paid the death that we deserved. But praise be to God, he is risen. And we know our sins are forgiven if we believe and trust in this. I recommend all you guys to read the book of Hebrews when you get the chance. This is a heavily implication of the deal about Christ being that perfect sacrifice, that Christ's work is sufficient, and that Christ, instead of having a priest offer the sacrifices to us, we now have Christ as a high priest. He intercedes for us. That is why we don't sacrifice anymore. The church does not sacrifice. That is why right now we only look to Christ as our perfect sacrifice. Verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We see what true repentance is, an expression. God looks at the heart. I agree with that statement. But the issue I have is not with the statement itself, but the intention behind it. A broken spirit is a sacrifice that pleases God. That's what God wants to see. Question should be, how is your heart? Broken or not a care in the world? Matthew 5 verse 3 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to say that sometimes Christians don't always get a strong reaction to sin. And this isn't a criticism. But instead, what I see in them is a strong intolerance to it. That is the reaction we should have. Not necessarily what we view sin, although we mortify it, but our intolerance to it, our attitude towards it. Going back to the previous question, what is our attitude towards sin? The same way God hates sin, we should view sin as hateful too. Hateful towards sin, sorry. A good example of someone who repented other than David is Josiah, a king of Israel too, who trembled before the Lord when he read, when the word was being read to him. The response to his sin caused him to tear off his clothes, to cry out and say, Lord, I have sinned, and all of Israel has sinned against you. He was repented and mortified about the sins and the sins of his people. So what is our reaction to sin? Well, Josiah would eventually turn back from his ways and work his way to restoring back the nation of Israel. Are we not bothered if there's sin in us? Are we not bothered by the fact that it consumes us? We must continue, if we call ourselves Christians, to call up and to fight the battle that we've been called to fight, to rage on for the sake of the perfect lamb that died for us. And if we trust in this lamb, God will accept it. It is a perfect sacrifice. There is no true repentance without faith in Christ in it. We cannot trust anything but Christ. And I've said it probably 50 times, but that's the point. And finally, verse 18 to verse 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifice. Whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered to your altar. Finally, David knew the public implications of his sin. You must understand that when we sin, there are consequences to it. Even though Christ paid for it, if we sin, there will be consequences. David knew that Israel would later experience civil war. David, as a response, intercedes to pray for them. He prays for them because he knows that his sins have a consequence. But he prays out of love for these people of God. And so too should we be. The response of our repentance should lead us to be with people of God, to be united one another, to build each other up, to grow in the grace of God, and to intercede in prayer for one another. And David would also mention about the wall, building up the wall. We don't really know, or at least from what I've read, what he means by this, but apparently it was his intention to build a wall, but because of his sin, it distracted him from doing so. It wouldn't be later till Solomon would do it that the walls would be built up properly, and they would be able to build the temple afterwards. So he wanted to protect Israel. He didn't want them to be affected by it. So we should be concerned about the spiritual warfare within us, but also concerned about the spiritual warfare in others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we still all suffer from the sins. We all suffer from the issues that we have, and we all suffer from this world. But this is the love that God has shown us, that although we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And through our repentance should motivate us to pray for one another and to be of service and obedience to him. When we truly bear fruit that Christ has done for us, we demonstrate, and it demonstrates to him that the forgiveness of the Lamb was a perfect sacrifice. So, if you're a Christian this morning, I want to ask you, have you repented and known God's forgiveness? Or if you're not a Christian this morning, will you repent and know God's forgiveness? Because despite what happened at the Coldplay concert, I would say the same thing to them as any other person that I would meet. Repent and believe the gospel. There is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. My testimony is there. The testimony of others in this room are there. That Christ paid the ultimate debt. And Christ will forgive all those who come to him in humility and faith. To spend eternity with him without shame, fear, and without pain. All those pains before, we will not feel it in heaven. For the Lord Jesus has clothed us in his righteousness, and we are made righteous by him alone. While there is shame and guilt for such gross sins, we see a man like David, who by grace and by the mercy of God, follows with 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say there's no sin in us, then we call him a liar and we deceive ourselves, and the love of God is not in us. So, the 3 points, verse 1 to 6, the acknowledgement of sin before a holy God. Verse 7 to 12, a repentance which a holy God requires. Verse 13 to verse 19, the fruit of repentance before a holy God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that although we are sinful in nature, although we have committed so much sin in this world, and that we are so much like this world, yet you are gracious in your love to give us your Son, even though we deserve the death and the penalty that we have done. But in your great love, in your 100% justice, in your 100% love, gave us a way out through Christ Jesus. You gave your only Son, who became that lamb, that perfect lamb, not that Old Testament sacrifice with blemishes and and issues and unperfectness, but we give you the grace, we give you the thanks for the grace that you've given us, O Lord. And we ask that each and every one of us here today may not harden their hearts towards our sin, but may confront it, because we know that with you there is forgiveness. Help us this day. Help us this afternoon. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.